Houseman Stern, Kinas Tshuva, Hey Tishrei, Tafshin Mem Vav, September 19, 1985, at Yeshiva University Main Center in Washington Heights. The speaker is Rabbi Dr. Norman Lamb, the Nasi HaYeshiva.
Pleased to welcome you to this initial Houseman Stern Kinas Tshuva lecture, which will, in Yirtzeh Hashem, become an annual tradition, Ben Kesel Yosor, within Yeshiva. It will also be a tradition in Yerushalayim, and hopefully for the total Jewish community. We acknowledge with thanks the meaningful gift of the Houseman Stern family. We acknowledge their presence here this evening. This drasha, this lecture, is consecrated to the memory of Elias J. and Mary Stern and Moshe and Chava Houseman, Zichronam Livracha. In keeping with the calendar and our recitation of Slichos, this is really Zechor Bris Avos, which is not merely a remembrance of the covenant of our patriarchs, but a family covenant which all of us feel particularly at this holiday time. And this family covenant of the Houseman Stern family is being maintained. With Klal Yisrael, we mourn the loss of Gershon Houseman, Zichrono Lebracha, to whom this year's lecture, Drasha, is dedicated. Dr. Lamb will speak a few words in just a moment, which will have all of us share that which he feels and the family feels at this moment. We are pleased that all of you have come. Faculty, Rosh Yeshiva, staff, friends, particularly students of Yeshiva College and the Stern College for Women. I said that this was the initial Houseman Stern Drasha Kinas Tshuva. I really ought to correct myself. 6 hours ago, in Yerushalayim at the Gruss Institute, our senior Rosh Yeshiva, Rav David Lifshitz, delivered the drasha in Yerushalayim to a gathering of our students, alumni, to the Yakirei Yerushalayim, because the Houseman Stern lecture will be a dual drasha lectureship, Kinas Tshuva, both here in Yerushalayim. And we could think of no better way to initiate it than to have Dr. Lamb speak here and to have Reb David speak in Yerushalayim. I'd like to express my thanks to the committee which arranged this lecture, to Rabbi Schalop and Dobrinsky and Hurt, Mr. Sam Hartstein, particularly to Herr Rav Yitzchak Rosenbaum of the DCS staff, who staffs our rabbinic alumni as well, who handled all of the technical details so well. He took this as a personal obligation and did it very well, and we're very grateful to him. I'm pleased that I had a bit of a role in the arrangement of the lecture, and therefore it is my pleasant responsibility to be the chairman and to speak a word in introduction. It's particularly fitting that this Tshuva Kinus shall take place in Yeshiva. Some years ago, in Yerushalayim, I heard from Reb Chatzkel Sarna, the Chevron Rosh Yeshiva, an explanation of why in the Tefillah, in the Shmona Esrei, the bracha of Tshuva begins with the words Hashiveinu Avinu L'Sorasecha V'Karveinu Malkeinu L'Avodasecha, and then it says V'Achzireinu B'Shuva Shleima L'Fanecha. He commented that Shuva Shleima, that which the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva calls Shuva Gemura, that a complete Shuva can only take place if you start with Torah and then Avodah and then get to Tshuva. That first it requires a return to Torah, certainly to a Makom Torah, which falls within that category, and so we're pleased that we are here in the yeshiva. The Rav who instituted, our Rav, Shlita, Rav Soloveitchik, who instituted this custom, this tradition, in a modern sense, here, each year, he spoke similarly about how one approaches tshuva. He made the same point. He spoke about the fact that really we ought to start with tshuva and then get to Torah, rather than start with Torah, Masim Tovim, and then get to tshuva. But he said there are two different kinds of personalities. One is the arrogant person who rejects God, who can't start with good deeds until there is an understanding of where he is. He says, but the sinner who is spineless, who is referred to in our Siddur as part of B'nai Basar, who has no self-control, who serves God, but who serves not only God, he serves whoever leads him and can lead him astray. That person has to start with the words of the Rambam, Nagu Kol Beis Yisrael, V'harbos B'tzdaka, V'masim Tovim, V'lasot B'mitzvos, Me'rosh Hashanah V'yad Yom HaKippurim, Yoseh Mikol Hashanah. That we really have to start with good deeds. This is by way of an introduction to the topic of tshuva, the thought, the deed. I said that we could think of no one other than our president and Rosh Yeshiva to give this first drasha, this Kinus Tshuva lecture, not merely because of his closeness to the Hausman family, but because of the fact that he bespeaks that which our yeshiva stands for and that which Torah stands for and the message which all of us need at this time between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. God has granted him a special gift. It is the gift of being able to articulate that which many of us feel but find it difficult to put into words. Baruch Hashem, he not merely puts them into words mellifluously and felicitously, but does it in the spirit which he has brought to our entire yeshiva. And it is in that spirit that I present Harav Nachum Lam.
Shus Abimori,
Kvod Rashi HaYeshiva, members of our faculty, the administration, alumni, Rabbanim, students, and members and friends of the Hausman family. Early last year, a dear friend of mine, whose rabbi I had been for a number of years at the Jewish Center, Mr. Gershon Hausman, told me that he missed the annual Kinus Tshuva Sheyurim that the Rav Shalita used to give in this season, Bein Kesel L'Otzer. Born in Antwerp and therefore almost naturally a member of the Maria Shul on the west side, he was a great admirer of the Rav, who had an affiliation with that shul. Because of his esteem for the Rav and the tradition of the Kinusei Tshuva, inaugurated by the Rav and continued by him for many years, Mr. Hausman, as you heard, created a perpetual endowment at Yeshiva for these Tshuva Sheyurim to be given every year between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, both here at the main center and at the Grist Institute in Yerushalayim. He endowed these lectures, which begin today, both here and by the David Lifshitz in Yerushalayim, as you've heard, in honor of the memory of his late parents and the late parents of his beloved wife, Judy, may she live and be well. He looked forward eagerly to this year, but the Hashkocha willed it otherwise. This summer, Gershon Hausman returned his neshama to his creator at his home in Yerushalayim. Indeed, Toshev Enosh Ad Daka Vatomer Shuvu B'nei Adam, we say it every Shabbos, you return man to dust, and you say, return to me, O you children of men. Before these Sheyurim on Teshuva could begin, Shuvu B'nei Adam, he performed the other Teshuva, Toshev Enosh Ad Daka, the inevitable and inexorable return from whence we all come. Gershon Hausman dealt in diamonds, and he became identified with them. He was himself a blue-white gem of a human being, possessed of many brilliant hues and many intriguing, fascinating facets, and precious beyond words. Gershon was a tenua and an onav, unassuming and understated. He loved Israel and went there as often as he could, and incidentally he wrote a beautiful Ivrit. I was a friend of the family, and you am especially as a Talmud of mine in Gemara at the center. He had a very good head. What he lacked in formal education, he made up for with an astute intellect and with an inquiring mind. Upon his retirement 3 years ago, he urged me to organize Gemara classes in Midtown for retirees who are still vigorous. And at the age of 70, 3 years ago, he enrolled in college classes working towards his BA. He was a very devoted and loving family man. He encouraged his wife's artistic career and his daughter's professional interests, whether law or mathematics or raising a wonderful Jewish family. Our Sedra, this coming Shabbat Shuva, begins with the words, Vayelech Moshe, and Moshe went. Where did he go? We're not told. The Ramban suggests that he went to take his leave of his fellow Jews before his death. Earlier yet, Ibn Ezra spelled out where Moshe went, where Vayelech Moshe. He went, Ibn Ezra says, to each and every Shevet of the Jewish people, to take his leave of them and to give each Shevet its individual and singular bracha. And later that day, he gathered all the brachas together and wrote them down as a Sedra Vezot HaBracha. Of Reb Gershon Oliver Shalom, we may say to Vayelech Gershon, he went to all his family and his dear ones before his Petira, and left them each a very specific and unique bracha. To his wife, to his three talented daughters, to his son-in-law Sylvain, a graduate of yeshiva, to his grandchildren, to all,
He left an unutterably precious bracha. And to us too, the yeshiva and the Jewish communities of New York and Yerushalayim, he left this blessed legacy of kinutzei tshuva, which will, we hope, continue in perpetuity. It is in this sense of gratitude to and affection for him that we dedicate this specific first year to his memory. V'yehei zichro baruch. I have long brooded over a problem in Hilchos Tshuva for which I found no adequate solution. Even when I discovered that some very eminent achronim, the Michas Chinuch, the Bnei Yisoskar, posed the same question, I was not really satisfied with their answers. And hence I share with you this evening my own efforts at a solution, first in a halachic vein and then in a more agadic mode. The Gemara in Kedushin Daf Mem Tes Amud Beis tells us, if a man approaches a woman and he says to her, Hizkachi li amanasha ani tzaddik, I marry you on condition that I am a tzaddik. Then afilu rasha gomor mukadeshes, even if we know that this man by his record, by his conduct, is a rasha gomor, totally wicked, nonetheless, she is married. They are married to each other. The Kedushin Atosin, the Kedushin hold, even though he said unconditioned with the understanding that I am a tzaddik, even if we know that he was a Rosh HaGomach. Why? Shema hirher b'tshuva b'dato. Because perhaps in his mind he had a hirhur tshuva, a thought of tshuva. And therefore that thought of tshuva qualifies him as a tzaddik, and it is considered as if he fulfilled the condition of Almanas, Sha'ani Tzaddik, I marry you on condition with the understanding that I am a Tzaddik. Similarly, or conversely, if he marries the woman Almanas, Sha'ani Rasha, rather dubious situation, he said, be married to me, Hareyat Mekudeshesli, on condition or with the understanding that I am a Rasha, then even if we know of this man that he is a Tzaddik Gomer, a complete Tzaddik, in all respects, Mukudeshes, she is married to him because we suspect Shema Hirher Avaydazora B'dvar Avaydazora B'dato. Maybe in his mind, there passed a heretical thought of idolatry, a pagan thought, which made him into a Rasha, and therefore he fulfilled the condition, and hence she is married to him and the Kedushin Atosin. Now this is a very puzzling Gemara. If I were to paraphrase Rashi, I would say Ein haGemara hazos omeres ela darsheni. It begs interpretation. If indeed a mere thought of tshuva, hira tshuva, is enough to transform a rasha into a tzaddik, then who needs all the halachas that are brought in the Shas and Gemara and codified in halacha by the Rambam and Hilchos Tshuva and by other poskim? Laws of tshuva, such as vidui, you have to have confession, and tefillah, sheyeh tzoeik tamid, you have to daven more than usual and give more tzedakah than usual, and shinui Hashem is part of Hilchos Tshuva, you have to change your name and go into golus. A whole list of things that one must do in order to properly repent for a sin that was committed. The Rambam mentions them in Perek Beis and Halakha Dalet of Hilchos Tshuva. But who needs them? If by a mere hirhur tshuva, by a mere thought, one is sufficiently a baal tshuva, so that he is said to have fulfilled the condition al manat sha'ani tzaddik, so much so that his marriage is affected to this woman, then why all these requirements that the Gemara mentions and that the Rambam codifies? Moreover, an even sharper halachic problem raised by the Lecha Mishnah in Perek Hesel Hilchos Ishus. He says, if indeed a woman is married to a man who says Almanasha ani tzaddik because Shema hirher tshuva bedato, then how do we account for the halacha that hamakadesh v'psulei edus and hamakadeshes? If a man marries a woman, you know that you have to have two kosher witnesses. Kosher means neither related to each other, but people of upstanding character and shomer shabbos and observant and so on. Now, what happens if Reuven says to Leah, I hereby lay up mekudeshesli betabaasu, etc., and the witnesses happen to be, have negative yichas. So one of them is a mugger, and the other one is a usurer. Is the marriage effective? Of course not. Because they're psulei edus. And they're psulei edus, that means that there were no witnesses. There is no marriage. So the Lecha Mishnah asks, how can we say that? How can we account for this halacha? Why do we not say of the witnesses, Shema hirharu b'tshuva b'datam? Maybe they had a hirhar tshuva. How can you allow this man and the woman to leave and apparently in a state of singlehood, of being unmarried, when there's a possibility that the psulei edus did tshuva, they're no longer psulei edus, the marriage is affected in the same way that this man who married the woman on Nashani Tzadik, we say that the marriage is effective because Shem Yehidah Tshuva B'Datah. Moreover, let alone this difficult halachic problem, I'm troubled by a very simple Balabatisha problem. Does the mere thought of repentance, the Yehidah Tshuva, automatically transform a common or maybe even uncommon sinner into a tzaddik? Can a passing thought that, well, maybe I'm doing the wrong thing, maybe I've been going on the wrong path, that mere passing thought convert one from a rasha to a saint, to a tzaddik, entitled to the company of other tzaddikim, such as the Chafetz Chaim, or other such luminaries? They're all in the same category, I'm lashani tzaddik, merely because of the hira tshuva. In order to respond to these apparently simple, yet fundamental questions, permit me to introduce what the Rav himself once gave in one of these Kinusei Tshuva Shiurim many years ago, and later published in his paper Al HaTshuva. But first, a prefatory word on the terminology used in the Briska tradition of halachic analysis. And that is the dichotomy between kiyum and pu'ulas ha-mitzvah. Every mitzvah act can be divided into two parts, or two aspects. First is the performance, or the purpose of the act, halachically speaking. Its fulfillment, that's the kiyum. That towards which the mitzvah really intends, towards which it drives us. The second is the manner in which it is implemented, the detailed activity that takes place, that is the pu'ulas ha-mitzvah. Now, usually the two are identical. For instance, Sfiras ha-omer. The mitzvah is to count the omer, and I count the omer. What is the purpose of the mitzvah, the kiyum? To count the omer. How do I perform it? How do I achieve it? By counting the omer. There is no distinction between kiyum and pu'ulas ha-mitzvah. Lulav, more topical. The mitzvah is to take the lulav. If I take the lulav, what is the kiyum ha-mitzvah? Taking the lulav. That is the purpose towards which the lulav, towards which the mitzvah motivates us. What is the manner of its fulfillment? By taking the lulav. They are identical. However, that is not always so. Sometimes the pu'ulas ha-mitzvah, the manner, is effected by hand or by mouth. It is a physical or verbal act, whereas the kiyum, the purpose, the fulfillment of the mitzvah, is a matter of the heart, of awareness, of emotion, of intention. Two examples. Tfilah and Averus. In tfilah, in prayer, what is the kiyum? What is it? What is the essence of the mitzvah which we are commanded to do? The answer is avodah shebelev, the service of the heart. The religious experience of the closeness of God before whom I stand. What is the pu'ulas ha-mitzvah? What is the manner of effecting the mitzvah of tefillah? The answer is articulation. I am supposed to recite certain words. I must do it standing. Tefillah normally means shemone esrei. I must do it standing. I must be in a certain position. There are a variety of halachas about how I affect the mitzvah, which are the pu'ulas ha-mitzvah, whereas the kiyum, that towards which it strives, is not physical at all. It is rather a certain kind of mentation, a certain kind of thinking, a certain kind of awareness or emotion. Or take Avelus, mourning. What is the kiyum of Avelus? It's emotional. what the Ramban called aninus shabalei, the experience of grief. We are required to grieve for someone who is dear, who is related to us, passed away. This is a specific psychological state. That's the kiyum. What is the manner in which it is effected? The answer is all the laws of nivul, of being unkempt, of not shaving, not cutting the hair, not washing, not laundering, and refraining from a host of other things, sitting low, not leaving, not working. All the matters which are discussed in the Shulchan Aruch and the Pesukim. Now, in response to a certain problem which we can't go into here, it's not our subject, the Rav gives us a major fundamental chiddush. With regard to tshuva, he says, the kiyum is tshuva itself. The kiyum is the awareness within. My feeling that I've strayed, my resolve to correct my ways. All the other things discussed in the halacha, such as vidui, shinui Hashem, tzedakah, tzila, golas, the whole list. All of this is the pu'ulat ha-mitzvah. It is the manner in which I carry out the kiyum, or which I lead to the kiyum, which is an internal one and a subjective one. In this sense, teshuva is akin to tzila and to avelis. The emotional experience in the depths of one part is the kiyum of tshuva. All else is pu'ulat ha-mitzvah, the activity of the mitzvah. Now, our problem, and one that is really a fascinating problem, is what happens if a person achieves the kiyum ha-mitzvah, especially when the kiyum ha-mitzvah is emotional or experiential, without going through the process of the pu'ulat ha-mitzvah. Now, Yahadut has a long history of interest in the problem of a split between kiyum and mitzvah, or kiyum and pu'ula, when the kiyum is emotional or mental or experiential in nature. It is a special case of the old tension between ma'aseh and kavona, between action and intention. The problem comes in two parts. Number one, where the practical pu'ula is emphasized at the expense of a non-physical kiyum, and two, where the kiyum is pursued properly, but the actions mandated by the halacha are ignored or rejected. Now, generally, when there is a split between the physical act and the mental processes required by the halacha, the problem is that of an undue emphasis on the physical act, the raw behavioral aspects of the mitzvah, and the consequent neglect of the kiyum shebalev, of the experience that the mitzvah requires of us. This is the age-old problem of mitzvahs anoshim melumada. One's deeds are dull, ritualistic, mechanical. They lack the participation of the heart and the mind. Judaism, centered as it is about the halacha, was always sensitive to this pitfall, because if we are observant of halacha, there is always a danger we will turn mechanical, behaviorist, and fall into the rut of routine and meaningless action, meaningless inwardly. In the period of the Rishonim, it was Rabbeinu Bachya, above all others, who warned against the neglect of what he called the chovos halavavos, the duties of the heart, because of our over-concentration on the chovos, the evidim, on the duties of the limbs, of doing, going, speaking, rather than feeling and thinking and knowing. I recently came across a very interesting manuscript by an anonymous student of Reb Chaim Volozhiner, which echoes the same sentiment. He quotes Reb Chaim as complaining that what happened to tshuva is happening to chametz. The kiyum of tshuva is supposed to be belayv. Instead, what do? We say alchayt, alchayt, alchayt. We go through the whole vidui, and we fast, and we daven, and we give tzedakah. But usually, what happens inward never really comes out, and we forget about it very often. He said the same thing happens with Pesach. He says he knows people who sell their chametz and burn their chametz and walk and baidik the chametz and tzreifas chametz, but which are all the Rabbanan. But the mitzvah, the Araisa, the Kiyum, the most important part, the Bitul Shebelev, that they forget about. Well, it is a form of the problem we are discussing. But our problem is the reverse, really. Our problem is the tendency to aspire for the Kiyum Shebelev, for the psychic and emotional aspects of tshuva, but to lose sight of the practical aspects required by Halacha the Pe'ulah for mitzvah. This is not too uncommon in our contemporary society. We are so often eager to explain ourselves as Orthodox Jews in an acceptable manner that we focus almost exclusively on the emotional and mental and experiential facets of the mitzvahs and understate the need to fulfill the halachic regulations. And so we become victims of our own salesmanship. More than once have I come across young people drawn into the world of Torah by energetic and persuasive rabbis who suddenly became disillusioned because all the supposed emotional and spiritual benefits did not materialize. I remember when I was a young rabbi in Springfield, and I was makarav one particular man, and I tried every which way to bring him back, and I thought I was succeeding. And then I met him Pesach Eve, when I came to shul, and I said, "Sam, I suppose you went through what I told you, the Bedika Chometz and the Bittel Chometz." He said, "No, I did not." I said, "You did not? Why?" And caught me up short. He says, "You explained to me that part of the meaning of Bittel Chometz is that Chometz is symbolic of the Yetzer Hara. Since I examined myself and found that I have no evil intentions towards anyone, I don't have to be Mabatel Chometz." He meant it, which is the funniest part of the whole thing. Moreover, this is part of the critique of Hasidus by the Misnagdim. The overemphasis on internality, on intention, on kavanah. In the philosophical arena, the same charge of subjectivism can be leveled at the Buber Rosenzweig school, but that discussion is best left for another time. Both these problems, the consequences of a rupture between the Kiyum Shebalev and the Pe'ulat HaMitzvah, characterize the dilemma of religious man, especially the Jew, throughout the ages, with that of favoring experience over deed being the most prominent and most troublesome in our times. It is hard to tell which is worse, the dull, repetitious, mechanical acts of one whose heart is closed and ossified, or the inspired and emotionally alert person who fails to appreciate the prescribed rules of the halacha, and it is as if he reinvents the Shulchan Aruch every week. I think of the man who decided to do tshuva and turned to the Ribbono Shel Olam and said, "Ribbono Shel Olam, I am willing to do tshuva, but only in an advisory capacity." An example of our problem, tefillah. In tefillah, the Kiyum Shebelev is Avodah Shebelev. The Kiyum is Avodah Shebelev, right? And the Maaseh, the Pe'ulat HaMitzvah, is the articulation of the words, position, and so on. What happens if a man got up in the morning, closed his eyes, and in his own mind and heart, thought to himself, "I stand before the Ribbono Shel Olam, before the Shekhinah, and I pray to him, I praise him, and I pray to him that he should watch over me, and I thank him for everything he has done for me," but he doesn't open his mouth. There's no talus, there's no tshum, there's no words, there's no standing. None of the halachas are done, none of the pe'ulas hamitzvah, but he did touch the essence, the kiyum. Has he fulfilled the requirements of tefillah? Even though he certainly does not have the schar mitzvah, the reward for davening, because he didn't do the ma'aseh hamitzvah, but has he davened? Does he have to daven again if he asks the question? Or take a velus. Someone loses a close relative, Rahman al Islam. He is deep in sorrow and pain. His heart is bitter. He is bereaved. He longs for the relative. But continues to shave, take haircuts, wears leather shoes, goes to work, says hello to people, responds to them, observes none of the halachas of Avelis. Has this person fulfilled the halacha of Avelis? Does he have to mourn another day? Does that day count for Shiva? So therefore, the question in both of them, with the davener and the mourner, are they performing mitzvahs? Are they an osik b'mitzvah, for instance? The question, of course, begs the answer. A person of this sort has not fulfilled the mitzvah. Perhaps even more, he's in the category of mevatel mitzvah, to say, one who knowingly destroyed the opportunity to fulfill a mitzvah, because he had the opportunity and he did not pursue it. And therefore, it is as if he never davened, as if he never mourned. And therefore, it is in this sense irrelevant to us what he felt in his heart, albeit with great sincerity and great integrity. And mitzad adin, he is required to daven, and mitzad adin, he is required to mourn and to observe that day of Shiva all over again according to all the halachas. Nevertheless, and despite this, he is in the category of a davener, of an Adam HaMitzpalel, and he is in the category of an Adam HaMitzabel, of a mourner. Paradoxically, a man of this sort is an ish tzila, even though he did not fulfill the mitzvah, or perhaps even was mevatel the mitzvah saseh of tzila. And he is an avel, even though he did not fulfill or perhaps negated the mitzvah of avelus. And this paradox is a sure sign of the complexity of our torn, fragmented, divided souls in all their complexity and in all our ambivalence, a soul in which, to translate the Hebrew expression, light and dark serve simultaneously. In a more general way, the problem was already taken up by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in the Middle Ages. In his great Kuzari, the king of the Khazars, of the Kuzarim, agreed and thanked the rabbi, the Chover, who told him the following, and this is probably the leitmotif of the Kuzari. This sentence, it's the Ibn Shmuel translation. He says, "Ki ein ha'adam magia el ha'inyan ha'eloki, ki im al yedei hatzav ha'eloki." One cannot attain the inyan eloki, I'll translate in a moment, except that he go to it or arrive at it via the divine commandment. The term inyan eloki is a scholastic term, which means the whole complex of relationships between man and God. To come into a relationship with God, and genuine one, that is to arrive at inyan eloki. So the Yehuda HaLevi, through the Chaver, teaches us that one simply cannot arrive at the inyan eloki except if he come to it through the divine commandment, namely through the halacha. And he continues to say, even believers in astrology, even those who worship the stars or the moon or whatever it is, pagans, they too aspire to inyan eloki. They can be genuinely pious pagans. I remember when I was in India some 25 years ago or more, I have a picture with me. I saw a man in the photograph, which I still am astounded at. You see a man in prayer and tremendous kavana in his face. What my photograph failed to capture, which I remember, he was praying to a cow. Now, the kavana was there. To him, the cow wasn't a god. The cow was a representative of God, and he had inyan. He was praying for the inyan alaki. But he sure wasn't going at it through savalaki. Not the way Judaism requires a man to arrive at inyan alaki. It is the particular, unique quality of Judaism, of Yahadut, that we united the inyan alaki and the savalaki. The relationship, one's total relationship with God must be part and parcel of the tzav eloki, of following the mitzvah, of following the halacha. Faith without mitzvahs, emunah without mitzvahs, is not the right way for the Jew. The kiyum shebalev must be expressed through the pe'ulas ha-mitzvah. And nevertheless, one who tries to reach the very height of faith without shmiras ha-mitzvahs, who imagines that he can attain the inyan eloki without the tzav eloki, he may be halachically altogether wrong. We may fault him for it, but he certainly is a man of emunah. He is a homo religiosus. He is a religious individual. Not practicing, a religious individual. He has religious feelings. He has religious aspirations. And how do we know that a man who has the kiyum shebalev but does not have the pe'ulas ha-mitzvah, and that even perhaps if he was mevatel the mitzvah, that nevertheless he has a chaloshem, he comes into the category of this mitzvah? The answer is the very Gemara with which we began. The Gemara in Kedushin Mem Tes, that a man who said to a woman, his kachili al menasha ani tzadik, mekudeshes, shema hirher, betshuva, bedato. Here a man is crowned with the title of tzadik, and all he did, no kulas on mitzvah, because he's standing in front of us. We are witness to what is happening. There is no act. He's not saying zidui. He's not saying achet. He's not osher gomer. And we see no outward manifestation of contrition or repentance for shuvah. But we say maybe he had a passing thought, a hirur. And that hirur gives him the Chal Hashem, the category of tzaddik. And that Chal Hashem of tzaddik is enough to make the kedushin effective, even though there was no pu'ula, only the kiyum. Certainly this person, this Rosh Hagama, did not fulfill the mitzvah of tshuva. In the divine accounts, he gets no credit for tshuva. But he is a tzaddik. He is a baal tshuva. He has a Chal Hashem of tzaddik, and his kedushin is kedushin. And again, that paradox stares us in the face. A man who is a tzaddik and not a tzaddik simultaneously. One is a baal tshuva who did not fulfill the mitzvah of tshuva, and perhaps even negated it with mevatlet. Of course, we have here the answer to our first question. There is no contradiction between the Gemara and Kedushin and all the halachas, especially as codified by the Rambam, of Hilchas Tshuva, of the various things one must do in order to be a proper Baal Tshuva. One who attained the Kiyum, Belev, and did not go through the whole process of Pu'ulas HaMitzvah, is called a Tzaddik, or even though he did not fulfill the Mitzvah. And listen to the Gemara carefully. The same Gemara is exactly the same way in the Rambam. Al menas sha'ani tzaddik afilu hu rasha gamur. Notice it does not say al menas sha'ani tzaddik gamur. There's an asymmetry. It should have said al menas sha'ani tzaddik afilu hu rasha, or al menas sha'ani tzaddik gamur afilu hu rasha gamur. The Gemara says no. Al menas sha'ani tzaddik af al pish afilu hu rasha gamur. Because a tzaddik gamur, he cannot be with a hirur tshuva alone. A hirur tshuva can only do one thing. It can declare him a tzaddik, but a tzaddik gamur, a complete tzaddik, most certainly not. Because to be a complete tzaddik, you have to have not only the kiyum shebalev, but you also have to have the entire carrying out of all the activities, the pu'ulas ha-mitzvah of tshuva. So, and there too, or hence too, we can also answer the question of the Lecha Mishnah. Wherever you have a place where Kiyum and Pu'ulas HaMitzvah are not identical, the Kiyum effects a new status, a new Chal Hashem, of one who performs a mitzvah, but only the Pu'ulas HaMitzvah itself can change the halachic reality in which man is found so that he fulfills his obligation. Therefore, one who is a psul edus, he is the man of bad character. And he had a hirur tshuva, but did not confess and did not go through all the processes of tshuva, has a Chal Hashem of tzaddik, but he did not complete the mitzvah. He is a mechusa tshuva. He lacks tshuva. He still must do tshuva. And therefore, if one married a woman and the only witnesses were psule edus, even if they were mahara b'tshuva, you can call them a tzaddik and they can sign HaTzaddik Chaim Ben Yosef. He's qualified to do it because he had a thought of tshuva. But functionally, he's a psule edus. And that quality of lacking ne'emonis, of lacking reliability and credibility, cannot be taken away until such a time as he goes through the entire process, the functional process of pu'ulas ha-mitzvah. Now, let's think a bit more about this distinction we made between hirur tshuva, or kiyum alone, and the pu'ulas ha-mitzvah according to the halacha. And to do this, I'd like to refer to a very well-known Gemara in Yuma Daf Pei Vav, Gemara with which I'm sure all of us are acquainted. Let me go over the Gemara carefully. Amar Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish said, Gedol ha-tshuva shezidonos na'asu lo kishgogos. greatest tshuva. For as a result of tshuva, if you committed a sin, zedonos, bemezid, which means deliberately committed a sin. But if you did tshuva, then the deliberate sin is now turned around. It is considered as shagogos. Shagogos, b'shogeg, means it is considered a non-deliberate sin, something that you committed unknowingly, unwittingly, an unwitting sin. How do we know? He quotes the pasuk. Shenemar, the pasuk we'll read the Shabbos. Shuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha ki kashalta ba'avonecha. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, ki kashalta ba'avonecha, because you failed in your sins. So the Gemara says, what does that mean, ki kashalta ba'avonecha? It's a funny statement. Because the word avon means a deliberate sin. But if I set out to do a deliberate sin and I did a deliberate sin, have I been a failure? No, I've been a brilliant success. So how do you mean, ki kashalta ba'avonecha? The answer is, if you do tshuva, then your avon is accounted as a mere kishalon. Instead of being regarded as a deliberate sin, as a donos, a mezid, it is regarded only as michshol, as kishalon, as a shogeg. From this we see that gedola tshuva, shezadonos nasu lo kishgagos. From this we learn that the mezid, the deliberate sin, becomes merely a shogeg. Then the Gemara says, Eini, how can you say that Bishlokish teaches that through tshuva, the zadon becomes a shogeg? We have another tradition. And the tradition is that the same Bishlokish taught that zadonos natulo zechuyos. That indeed, through tshuva, not only do your deliberate sins, your zadonos, become unwitting sins, they don't become sins at all. And as a result of your tshuva, they become not sins, but zechuyos, merits, and accounted to you. And how do we know, says the Shlokish in the second Lashon? Because the prophet Yechezkel, and Novi Yechezkel says, Uveshuv Rasha made a shaso, when the Rasha repents from his rishus, the Asa Mishpatu Tzedakah, and he does justice and righteousness, Aleihem Yuhu Yichyeh, because of them. If he does it Me'ahava, then the sins that were Zadon now become zechuyos, much more than unwinning sins, they become merits. Now this second lashon of the Shlokish troubles me. As a result of tshuva, things that you did that were despicable, that were beneath contempt, not that you did, that I did, that were despicable and beneath contempt, terrible, terrible averis, but you do tshuva, and not only are they unwitting, not only are they erased from your record, no, they become something to be proud of, something to, that goes, it's marked in your account as a plus. How does that happen? How does tshuva perform such remarkable transformation? Moreover, the Maharsha puts it almost more bluntly, puts it more bluntly. He says, L'chola l'chora hadova tamuas, it's surprising. Shelo yehei chote, nimsa chote niskar. From this we see that it pays the sin. Crime pays. Because if you do a crime, if you do a sin, and you do tshuva, it becomes a credit. Whereas if you didn't do a sin in the first place, you'd never have that credit. Yeah, so the whole idea seems to be awkward. It's not meant to be a kind of picayune way of picking at a text. The question really is fundamentally, how can you account for the strange spiritual accounting in the second lashon of this lashon? What I'd like to say is that the difference between these two lashonos, these two versions of the shlokish, are this. That when he says that, and both are true, but both hold, both traditions are correct. The shlokish meant to teach us this. In the first lashon, he meant to teach us that when the donos become shagogos, they become unwitting, shogeg, this refers to someone who had only a hirhur tshuva, only a thought of tshuva, and did not go through the whole halachic process of pu'ulos hamitzvah. He attained only the kiyum shebaleiv, not the maaseh. The second lashon, which says that the donos maaseh lukas chuyos, refers to someone who not only had the kiyum shebaleiv, not only the psychic experience, but also went through the practical, pragmatic, or empirical act that we are called upon to perform by the halacha. The Gemara refers to one as tshuva me'ahava and the other to tshuva me'yira, which includes all the pu'ulas ha-mitzvah of tshuva, tshuva me'ahava. And concerning these pu'ulas ha-mitzvah, how do I know that I'm correct? Because I think this is what the Navi says. He said, the Navi says, the Asa, the Uveshuv Rasha Medeshasa, the Asa Mishpat Utzdaka. He shall do Mishpat Utzdaka. What is the Mishpat Utzdaka that he's doing? The answer is the Pulas HaMitzvah. He's doing all those things that the Rambam requires of him. We'll go to that in detail in just a moment to see how this really is reflected in the terms Mishpat Tzedakah. If you do them, then they become Zechuyos Va'aleihem U'Yichya. They become a source of life. The Rambam in Perek Beis of Hilchos Tshuva Halacha Aleph says, Ezohi Tshuva Gemura, what is complete Tshuva? And the famous statement, which you get from the Gemara and Yuma, So you meet up with the same situation. You recreate the situation in which you previously failed and committed the sin, and this time you are in the same situation. You have the same capacity, the same ability to make the same transgression, but you avoid it. And you avoid it. You avoid it because mipnei hatshuva lo meyira v'kishlan kawach. Not because of fear. It is not tshuva meyira. It is rather because of tshuva gemura. Now, Halacha Beis, he mentions the other steps of tshuva: aziva sachet, leaving the sin; charata, regret; kabbalah al haba, resolve for the future; vidui. In Halacha Dalet, he says the following: midarkei hatshuva. This is really the fullest mitzvah. Lihiyot hashav soek tamid lifnei Hashem bevechi v'tzachanunim. A bal tshuva is one who prays constantly before God with a broken heart, with bechi, weeping and praying. V'yosa tzedakah kefi kocho, and does tzedakah to the maximum ability. U'mishana shmo, he actually changes his name. Why? Klomer ani acher, I am a new person. Eini osa isha osa mamasim, I'm not the same man, I'm not the same person. U'mishana ma'asav kulam letova, and everything he does, he does better. He has, if a Rambam were living in the 20th century, he would say he adopted a new lifestyle. A new lifestyle. A better lifestyle. A nobler one. A happier one. The golem and the komo. And he moves. If he finds he's a real Baal Tshuva, he moves. Goes into golem. Now, all of these are the details of the Asa Mishpat Tzedakah. These are the way one achieves a balanced life of justice and righteousness, about which the Navi spoke. They are the pu'ulos ha-mitzvah, whose kiyum is internal and experiential. So according to the Gemara, the way I've explained it, tshuva meyira, tshuva out of fear, refers to the kiyum shebalev, alone, hirhur tshuva alone, and then zedonos nasulo shegagos, then your previous deliberate sins become the unwitting sins, and tshuva me'ava, the higher level of tshuva of love, means when you have not only the kiyum shebalev. Interestingly, ava means more than, no, love, if it's bottled up inside, if it's only a matter of the heart, is often not worth having. It may be worth it to you, but not the person you love. Love, to be authentic, has to be expressed in attitude, in actions, in deeds. Similarly, tshuva me'ava is not only kiyum shebalev, but the Asa Mishpat Tzedakah, all the Pe'ulos HaMitzvah, and then the Zedonos become Zachuyos, Aleihem U'Yichya. But how? How does this take place? How do we answer the question of the Marsha, Shenimsa Chote Niskar, that the sinner benefits or profits? In order to answer this question, allow me to suggest that every act of Avera has three aspects. It's a very simple analysis. Man does a sin, there is a physical act. Second, there is the isur, the prohibition that the Torah places upon him. Third, his mind. He intends to do something that he knows is wrong. So there's a physical act, the isur, the halachic act, the halachic nature of the act, and then his intention, and his intention is to do something that he knows is wrong and to do it openly and apathetically. For instance, a man eats paper. What is the physical act? Putting the thing into his mouth, the chewing, the mastication, swallowing it. Second is the issa. What is the issa? Basar, besada, tsefa, lo sechel. You're not allowed to eat tsefa. The Torah qualifies this as a wrongful act. Third his intention. Zodom. He knew that it's reis. He knew you're not allowed to eat it. And nevertheless, he went ahead and did that which he knows is forbidden. Now, let's analyze them seriatim, one after the other. This physical act, can one ever change that which occurred? The answer is no. When a thing is done, it is a part of history, and one can never change it. I guess about 20, 30 years ago, there was a book that came out and translated from the Russian by a man called Shestov in Athens and Jerusalem. He wanted to challenge the whole conception of Western world, and he said that history is not settled. We can always change the past. To this day, I don't know what he means. But obviously, once a thing is done, it is done, and nothing in the world can change it. All of science is based upon this fundamental conception. Look, our daily lives are based on the fact that a deed is done. A fact is a fact is a fact. And no thought, no ideas, no mentation, no psychic experience can change a physical act once it has occurred. How does Kehelis put it? Masha hoya kvarhu. What happened, happened. And there are no two ways about it. There's nothing in Chazal that is even remotely suggestive of some magic whereby one can change the past. Tshuva is not sorcery. In no ways can we change historical data. It is a chokfala yava and it is unassailable. You cannot erase the past. However, when you go from the physical act to the second dimension, we now speak of the halachic character of an act. This is the issa that the Torah placed upon something. That is not in the realm of physical fact. It is not in the realm of natural reality. The issa is a metaphysical reality, above the physical. It is something which the Torah placed upon us, a prohibition or a mitzvah. The mitzvah, the halachic quality, is metaphysical, not physical. You know, the old distinction we make in halacha between chetze and gavra, between chetze means the objective, it's an objective quality, gavra means the subjective, that pair of terms, are relative terms, applies only within the halacha. We can say of neder, shvur, it's chetze, it's gavra, we can say of basa b'cholav, it's chetze, it's gavra, say what you will, all kinds of halachic manipulations can be carried out. But if you look at the halacha in toto, from a philosophical perspective, then it becomes quite clear that the mitzvahs, all of them, or at least the overwhelming majority, are not chefze but gavra. Or in philosophical language, they are not ontological. They do not describe being. They do not describe natural reality. They don't describe the bria. They are directed only at the gavra. And they have subjective meaning. Yes, decisive, absolute subjective meaning. But they are addressed to the individual, and they do not attempt to describe nature or the reality, the nature of reality itself. I can bring many proofs. I will not burden you. I'll give you two, because this is a very important point. Medrash and Bereshis Rabbah says, Amarav, Leinitnu ha-mitzvah yisrael o-litzvah behenes abriyas. The commandments and mitzvahs were given only to purify, to temper man or creatures. Because the chima ichbis leil ha-kodesh baruch hu, the misha shokhef and ha-tavar ha-shokhef and ha-oros, shchita has to be performed at the throat. So what difference does it make to God if you shech through the throat or you shech through the neck? Nature will not be changed. Maybe you'll kill the animal quicker one way or the other way, but what does it accomplish in reality? In reality, it has nothing to do with the nature of the float. It has nothing to do with the nature of the chicken or the nature of the steer. What does it mean? Vaynitnu ha-mitzvahs ela litzvahs. The commandments were given to purify us. If I accept the discipline, if I do things one way and not another way, because this is what HaKadosh Baruch Hu wanted of me, I become a better person, a more spiritual person, a finer person, a more God-fearing person. It reflects on me, does not reflect upon my natural surroundings. Or, the Gemara in Chulin Daf Kuf Tes Amud Beis, when a famous Rebbetzin, Yalta, the wife of Rav Nachman, taught, when she said to her husband, Mechdi, Kol di Osar lan lachamona shor lan kavotei. Whenever the Torah uttered something, whenever the Torah forbade something, it went ahead and gave us something else similar to it which is permissible. Look at the examples that she gives. Are we permitted to eat blood? No one knows? No. It's achilas dam. Are we permitted to eat liver? Yes. We take out as much blood as we can, but you never can take it all out. So you see that, and the covered is an organ, the liver is an organ full of blood. The Torah permitted it. Or, dam nida is tameh, and yet, the dam of the metar of a woman who just gave birth, of a childbirth, is tohar. The chalev, certain fatty parts of a behema, let's say a cow or a steer, is prohibited. And the chalev of a chaya, the identical fat in a deer, is permitted. Permitted. Besar chazir asa, the meat of the hog is forbidden. Yet, the moach, the brain of a fish called shivuta, a certain fish, which we don't know what, I'm sure we don't know what it is, because if we knew what it is, I can assure you that all our fancy restaurants would be serving it today. The brain of the fish called shivuta, which has the identical tam of besar chazir, the identical taste, is permitted. What is Yalta teaching us? She is teaching us the same thing that Rav taught us in Bereishis Rabbah. She is teaching us that the mitzvahs are addressed to man, not to reality. If it were reality, then Shivuto would be asur as chazir, dam yoledes would be asur as dam nida, chelav behema and chelav chaya would be equally forbidden. So this, therefore, the halachic quality is not physical, does not describe a physical reality, it describes a metaphysical reality. And of course, a third dimension after physical and metaphysical or halachic is intention, thought, kavana, whether to iser or to mitzvah. The thought which accompanies man's actions. And this kavana is what decides if the iser, if the prohibition was performed with mazid, deliberately, or b'shogeg, unwittingly. Now, let us return, and with this distinction, try to understand Reish Lakish. When a man is maharav b'tshuva, when he has a thought of tshuva, but he has not performed any of the pu'ulot ha-mitzvah required by the halakha for tshuva, what has he done? He has done only one thing. He has thought. He has machshava. This machshava can do great things in the area of machshava. Machshava is active only in the area of disembodied thought. And therefore, it has the power to neutralize another thought. Correct? But not more. Therefore, taking the act of eating besar, ti'in treifa, if the act that I did, the physical act, is ineradicable, can never be erased. Now how about the halachic nature, the prohibition of eating? Can I erase that through my thought? No. No. Because thought is active only in thought, not in the metaphysical area. It can only work against another thought. It cannot affect a halachic reality. So all I can do with my thought of tshuva is to counteract the thought of mazid, which characterized my transgression. But the maisa avera, my sinful act, remains in all its strength. And it remains a physical act. It remains a maisa avera, a sinful act. Only that the sin, because of my hirur tshuva, has been transformed from a mazid into a shogeg. I have changed only that and nothing more. Okay. So, if I have this thought of tshuva, my previous act becomes an act of shogaga. The physical reality, the halachic realities, exist, continue to exist, without the kavana, the sinful thought. And therefore, through the act of hira, which is the kiyum of tshuva, zedonos nasulo ke shigagos. Very simple. This is the first lashon of Reish Lakish. However, if a man goes the whole way, the person not only does the kiyum shabalev, hira tshuva, but goes through the whole process of tshuva, which the Navi calls osha mishpat tzedaka, and together with the kiyum shabalev undergoes the change of his whole life, which the Rambam demands of him, then, as the Rambam says, he becomes ish acher. Listen, he becomes a different man. As the Rambam says, klomer ani acher v'eni osa ish osa osam hamashim. I'm not the same person. I have created for myself a new persona. I'm a new human being. And as it were, I hate to use the term, I am born again. We had it first. I am reborn. I am reborn. I'm like a tinok shenolad through my pu'ula tamitzvah, through va'asa mishpat u'tzedakah. This new persona, this new character that I have, can that change the physical reality that took place? Can it? No. Physical realities can never be changed. What does it change? What can it change? It can change the metaphysical reality. Because I have undergone a certain change of tshuva shlema, and that halachically makes me a new being. If I'm a new being, I'm no longer than the iser. The halachic status that previously obtained doesn't refer to me. In fact, it vanishes. It vanishes altogether. My new persona means that I have no relation with that previous halachic reality. And therefore, there's no magic that's required. It's in the same realm, of the metaphysical realm to the metaphysical realm. So that the previous avera, the previous quality of iser, of halachic prohibition, now hangs loose, as it were. It doesn't refer to anyone because I'm not around anymore. I'm not the same person. Physically, of course, I'm the same person. And therefore, the physical act remains attached to me. Now, this tshuva me'ahava, this tshuva gemara, has two consequences. One, my hirhur, tshuva gemara means hirhur, and ma'aseh. My hirhur neutralizes the previous evil intention, so it no longer is zadon. And second, the isur quality, the halachic quality, negative quality of what I had done, no longer has any relation to me, because I've changed my life, and this new metaphysical quality that I have adopted for myself helps to counteract that previous one when I was a sinner. Even as we said that thought neutralizes thought, so a new halachic identity counterbalances the previous halachic status, and this new quality, new metaphysical quality, has a marvelous effect. Can I dissociate from the previous physical act? I can't. I'm the same physical person. I have the same medical qualities that I had before I did tshuva. I can't dissociate. Therefore, the previous act is a physical act that has no halachic attributes, because the tchuna sa'isa, the halachic reality, has been neutralized. The thought has been neutralized. The halachic reality has been neutralized. Therefore, what happens now is that I have to re-identify with that act. But it's propertyless. It's almost like what is impossible in science. You cannot have a substance without properties. Maybe in mathematics you can, but you can't have it in physical reality. Therefore, in halacha too, there was an act I performed. We know that it has a halachic consequence, but we can't relate it. Therefore, it relates to me, the new person, because I'm the same physical person, and the halacha says that my new qualities, my new persona, ishacher, my new being now reverts back to the previous act, but my new being is one of a tzaddik gomor, a tshuva shlema. Therefore, the previous act now becomes, halachically speaking, zechuyos. It becomes zechuyos. No magic, no sorcery, no wizardry is performed. Straight analysis. My thought has taken away the zodon. If it's only thought, it becomes shogeg. If in addition I change my personality through pulas and mitzvah, through tshuva shlema, then my new halachic status refers to my previous physical state, and therefore I have put myself in the category that zodonos nasalokas kuyos. In a word, perhaps a quote of Balatanya, it's hapcha mimeriru lemuska. I have turned it around, transformed it from bitterness to sweetness, from darkness to light. To summarize this part of the shir, hirur tshuva alone, which is kiyum of the mitzvah of tshuva, but did not go through the pu'ulas ha-mitzvah, works only in the area of machshava, neutralizes the zodon thought that preceded it, so it becomes a shogeg. I'm called a tzaddik. My sins are forgiven. This is called tshuva meira. And I would add here to respond to the what I call the balabatisha question I asked. How can you call this man a tzaddik for a mere passing, a kind of idle thought of goodness? The answer is that the word tzaddik does not refer to one who has dedicated his life to ascending to the heights of holiness and purity, of chassidus and precious. No. What does the word tzaddik mean? Someone who has been found innocent of a charge. That's all it means. If you were previously burdened with guilt or blame, and it was removed, you're a tzaddik. For instance, when a man is brought up on a charge of malchus, of flogging, and he comes before a bezin, the Torah says that the bezin, the court, must examine the case thoroughly, makes kikira and zisha, v'hitzdiku et tzaddik. They shall find a one, if he's innocent, they shall justify him if he's a tzaddik. Does it mean that the man who was accused of such nefarious deeds and you couldn't find two proper witnesses is a tzaddik? And you're going to put him in the company of the Chafetz Chaim and the Gerer Rebbe? No. It means simply, he's chet mi pesha. He was found innocent of a charge of wrongdoing. Or when Avimelech abducts Sarah, and then he's plagued and he turns to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and says, look, my intentions were good. I didn't go near her. There was nothing wrong with what I did. Hagoy gam tzaddik taharog. Can you kill a nation that is tzaddik? Believe me, he does not deserve Master Yonah and Yom Kippur because he merely abducted an Ashes Ish but didn't do what he planned to do. It merely means that he was not found guilty of what he might have done or what he was suspected of doing. And therefore, one who, in addition to the experiential dimension, in addition to the experience, the spiritual experience of tshuva, does the practical deed, creates a new personality, this person has changed the halachic reality in which he was found. And this person, therefore, has his new qualities adopted, l'mafreya, retrojected on the previous physical acts, and his adonos become zechuyot. He is a tzaddik gomer who has done tshuva me'afa. The distinction we elaborated in the halachic section of the shir between hira and pulas mitzvah finds an interesting echo in the medrash. The author of Shibolei Haleket cites two midrashim which relate the two most significant instances of tshuva in Tanakh to two of the brachas in Shemoneh Esrei. The latter two are Hashiveinu Avinu L'Tzarecha, etc., Baruch Atah Hashem Harotze B'Tshuva, bless God who desires repentance or tshuva, and then Slach lanu avinu kichatanu baruch atah Hashem chanun hamarbe l'sloach. Each of these is connected by the medrash to a different instance of sin and repentance in the life of the patriarchal family of Yaakov Avinu, Jacob. The medrash relates that when Reuven offended his father Yaakov by sinning with Bilhah, it was ordained that he be punished by death. But afterwards he did tshuva, whereupon the Malachi Hashareis, the ministering angels, proclaimed, Baruch Atah Hashem Harotze B'Tshuva, they bless God who desires repentance, and his repentance was accepted. When his brother Yehuda sinned with Tamar, or against Tamar rather, and pronounced the verdict, Hotziyuha V'Sisareis, take her out and let her be burnt, and then Tamar showed him the proof that she had not sinned, he immediately confessed. He said, Sadka mimeni, she is right, and I am wrong. And he was forgiven for that sin, whereupon the Malachi Hasharas proclaimed, Baruch Atah Hashem, Chanun, Hamar Bel Esloach, blessing God, who graciously forgives greatly. So the Malachi Hasharas teach us that the blessing of Slicha and Tshuva are not identical. They represent two different forms of tshuva and are related to two archetypical dramas of sin and repentance. What is the difference between these two stories? Let's analyze each one and compare them with each other. The sin of Reuven is described in the Torah as follows. Vayishkav es Bilhah pilegesh aviv vayishma Yisrael. And Reuven lay with Bilhah, the concubine of his father, and Israel, or Yaakov, heard about it. Vayishma Yisrael, two significant words. The sin is not as simple as it sounds. All agree that it was not a crime of sexual passion. This is what the Gemara means when it says that Kol omer sheRuvein chata eino olotayo. Some interpret Reuven's actions as a political act, an attempt to establish his right of succession as the Bechor by seizing the concubine of the chieftain, in this case the father Yaakov of Israel. The Chazal were more profound and more insightful. They accused Reuven of Bilbel Yitzuei Aviv. They said that he rearranged the bed of his father. By this they mean, regularly, Yaakov Avinu stayed in the tent of his wife Rachel, his most beloved wife, and not in the tent of his other wife Leah, who was the mother of Reuven. After Rachel died, and she died first, she died as a young woman in childbirth, one would have expected him to move his bed into the tent of his second wife, Leah. Instead, he moved it into the tent of Bilhah, who was the maidservant of Rachel. His lingering love for Rachel led him to make his home with her Pilegesh rather than with Leah. Reuven was insulted. He felt that his mother's Anna had been injured. He said to himself, I must keep my peace if my mother is fighted in favor of Rachel. She was a full wife. But he could not suffer his mother's hurt when a mere maidservant was given priority over her. He therefore demanded that Leah come first in the affection and respect of her husband and his father, Yaakov Avinu. The Netziv maintains that the pasuk means that Reuven slept in the tent of Bilhah, which means he put his bed at the opening to the tent to make sure that Yaakov will not be able to enter. The whole night he stayed there, waiting. For a long, long night, he had constant opportunity to reconsider his forceful intrusion into the private life of his father. But he did nothing. His sin was deliberate, a conscious, fully aware act of disrespect towards and disobedience against his father. Now consider his tshuva. The brothers wanted to kill Joseph. We read, Vayishma Reuven. Reuven heard about it. Vayatzilehu miyadam vayamalo nakenu nefesh. He saved Joseph. He said to his brothers, look, let's not spill his blood with our own hands. Let's not kill him. He saved him from their hands. Note well. Vayishma Reuven. Equivalent to what? Vayishma Yisrael. His father heard when he committed the sin. There is further evidence of this correspondence between chet and tshuva, between sin and repentance. The sin was in Reuven's defending his mother against Rachel and what belonged to Rachel. The repentance was in taking up the cudgels on behalf of the son of Rachel, Joseph. The sin was in causing unspeakable agony for an old father. The repentance was in trying to prevent even greater anguish to the same old father. Reuven's tshuva, like his sin, was slow, deliberate, long-developing. It was not superficial. It was not an outburst in one heroic act. And thus we read that after Yosef was sold by the brothers, by Yoshev Reuven and Labor, he returned to the pit and found that he was gone. And one wonders, he returned to the pit? If you're so concerned about Yosef's welfare and your father's sensitivity, his hurt and his feelings because of his beloved Yosef, where were you all this time? You knew that something nasty was afoot. Where were you? Why weren't you watching out for Yosef? And Rashi, in one answer, tells us he was caught unawares because osu kaya b'sako v'ta'aniso asher bilbel yitzuei aviv. He was so distressed by the sin he committed against his father, so contrite that he was sitting in sack and ashes and fasting and praying, so much so that he was distracted and forgot to take care of Yosef, and when he ran back to the pit in a panic, he was already gone. His tshuva was a result of a prolonged and probing introspection, relentless pangs of conscience. Moreover, it bedeviled him. Consider this. Reuven's attempts at tshuva by saving Yosef were frustrated by his very acting out of tshuva. Also kaya b'sako v'ta'aniso, by being in sackcloth and fasting. In a word, his tshuva defeats itself. Indeed, tshuva is often painful. Indeed, tragic. I have often found in my experience, especially my 25 years in the Rabbanus, that often an authentic Baal tshuva, and equally so, a genuine Ger Tzedek, often seem to have their sincerity tested by difficulties and nisyonos of all kinds, as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is prodding and pushing and testing them. Not testing them for their sake, but as if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is demonstrating to all the rest of us the metal and the moral fiber and the great ethical strength that such remarkable spiritual transformations require. Kind of repetition of HaLakim Nisa as Avram at the Akedah. A nes, not a miracle, but a standard for all to see what it takes. But in addition to being self-defeating and tragic, Reuven's tshuva is also noble. This resolute, deliberate, thoughtful Reuven of tshuva is, mind you, the same person as the impulsive, spontaneous, hyperactive, unstable Reuven, who is described by his father as pachaz kamayim, as quicksilvery, as unstable as water. What heroism of character it took to overcome his normal reaction patterns in its quest for genuine tshuva. No wonder that after the result of this kind of process of tshuva, the Malachi Asharis should offer the blessing to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Rotze b'tshuva, he who desires such repentance. Now contrast that to Yehuda. You recall that Tamar was first married to Er, the son of Yehuda, and he died childless, and then to Onan, and he died childless. By the law of Yivum, that obtained in the pre-Sinaitic community, the law was if a man died childless, his wife was then married by a near relative. Today it's a brother, although we don't practice Yivum, but the basic halacha after Sinai. But then it was a brother, a father, any close relative. Therefore, she was entitled to marry any other member of the family, and Yehuda had promised her that she would marry his youngest son, Shelah. Of course, she could also have married Yehuda, but apparently he was in no mind to do so. He decided to deny her her legitimate rights and told her to wait for Shelah to grow up. Even after Shelah did grow up, Yehuda remained callous to her fate. After waiting more than she could or should, Tamar decided that the time for decisive action had come. She disguised herself as a harlot, and she seduced Yehuda. She demanded from him, whilst in disguise, his staff, his cane, his robe, as the chief of the tribe, his seal, as sureties or guarantees, until he should send her the prescribed gift. Yehuda left. He sent a messenger with the requisite payment, only to find that she had disappeared, nowhere to be found. Yehuda was not able to reclaim the lost articles, the very personal ones. Later on, several months later, he heard that Tamar was with child, and he took this as proof that she was an adulteress, for she could only have become pregnant through a stranger, and the woman who was had Zika was still betrothed, although she had not married a relative. With her, if she had relations with anyone else, it was considered adultery. So in his role as the chieftain, as the shofet, as the judge, he presided over the trial of Tamar. His verdict was clear and unambiguous. Hotziyua b'tisores, it was a capital crime requiring execution by burning. Tamar proceeded to the bar of justice, showed Judah the tokens, the staff, the robe, the seal, and asked rather sarcastically, Hakerno l'mi'ela, to whom do tell, to whom do these belong? Whereupon Vayaker Yehuda, he recognized them and acknowledged them and said, Sotka mimeni, she is right, I am wrong, and therefore she goes free. Think of that scene as Tamar walked up to Yehuda at the gates of the city where he presided. Our pathetic little heroine slowly walks up from the crowd to the bar of justice. Little does Yehuda notice that little bundle that this woman is clutching under her arm so protectively. The crowds do not bother with it because for them the verdict is a foregone conclusion, death by burning. Up she walks slowly and deliberately. And Yehuda is impatient with this trollop who has shamed his family. And his anger and his righteous indignation builds up against this woman who, far from being a pathetic heroine, is one he considers a despicable villain who had dared place a stain of adultery on the great reputation of the house of Jacob. There is no problem. Justice will be done. And who knows, perhaps at the same time Yehuda possibly thinks to himself, unconsciously, well, we will all be rid of her. She'll no longer be a burden on Shelah or myself. But then, the surprise. Tamar spreads it on the table before him. His robe, his staff, his seal. Hakerna! Behold it and acknowledge it, Yehuda. And his judicial composure is shattered. All becomes clear to him, as clear as day, as clear as the searing sun. What a clash of thoughts and plots must have clutched Judah at that moment. Surely he might have thought, she is embarrassing me. She wants to destroy me. I can get rid of her now, send her to her death before anyone is any the wiser and realizes what is happening. I can rise and call out again, Hotiyua Visi Sarais. And if anyone asks about these items, I can accuse her of being a thief as well as an adulteress. No one will object. No one will say a word. No one will know what happened. But no, not Yehuda. Yehuda, after all, is the leader of the Shifteyah. He is the leader of the tribes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And so he decides against expediency, against self-interest. The Tzelem Elokim, the holy neshama of Yehuda, stirs. And he confesses, there will be no miscarriage of justice. Vayaker Yehuda. Not only he recognizes, he acknowledges it. Vayomer tzodka mimeni. I am wrong, she is right. And at that moment, nislach lo al oso avon. All his sins relating to Tamar were forgiven. And whereupon the Malachi Ashura said, Baruch atah Hashem chanon hamar b'lisloach. And how different. How different is the contrition of Yehuda from the repentance of Reuven? Indeed, there are two kinds of tshuva, and they are different psychologically and spiritually, as well as halachically. The tshuva of Yehuda is the result of a sudden, well, an explosion, an outburst of innate decency and goodness, which wells up like a mighty river after a cloudburst and overflows all dams, or perhaps like lightning, which in its suddenness and brilliance gives him a clear vision, unimpeded vision, of the truth and of justice. His tshuva is more akin to hirhur tshuva. It is not truly tshuva shlema or tshuva gemura. It is genuine. It is authentic. But it's only hirhur. And relatively, comparatively, it's just too spontaneous, too quick, and appears to lack the arduous process of long introspection and purging and nostalgia and prolonged self-examination, the pu'ulas ha-mitzvah, to qualify as full tshuva. He who said, tzadka mimeni, may now be a tzaddik insofar as that chait is concerned. As is even the case of Adasha Goma Shehidor v'tshuva. And he is assured of slicha. His adonos have become shagogos, hence his forgiveness, kanon marvelous loach. But not yet zechuyos. His act is therefore never held up in Yahadus as a paradigm of tshuva, because he falls short of the ideal. Contrariwise, consider the tshuva of Reuven. Slow and halting, deliberate and painful, not like a cloudburst or a mighty river, but like little streams of conscience, tiny rivulets of internal renewal, which come together ponderously, patiently, haltingly. Not lightning, but gradual enlightenment, like the rise of dawn after a long night, when sometimes one does not know if it is dark or light, whether it's day shading into night or night turning into day. But it's deeper. It's more enduring. It effects a more radical change of character. Reuven goes beyond hirhur to pe'ulat ha-mitzvah of tshuva. It has continuity and therefore impacts every facet of his existence. And so Reuven becomes the father of tshuva. For as the Chachamim taught us in Bereishis Rabbah, Amalei HaKadosh Baruch Hu L'Reuven, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said to Reuven, Me'olam lo chata adam lefanai v'asa tshuva. No one ever before sinned before me and did tshuva. Not like this. V'ata pasachta b'tshuva tchila. You are the first one to show the world what this kind of tshuva shlema is. Chayecha, I therefore promise you, sheben bincha omeid, a grandchild of yours, a descendant of yours, will arise. Uposeach b'tshuva tchila, he will have the honor for all of Jewish history of having been the first to proclaim openly the call for tshuva. Ve'ezezeh, and who is that? That is Hosea, the Novi Hosea, who in this week's Haftarah will proclaim Shuva Yisrael Ad Hashem Elokecha. That is why for Yehuda there is only Slicha, forgiveness, while for Reuven there is full Shuva. Yehuda's Shuva was quick and abrupt, the result of a powerful and mighty Hirhur. Therefore he is forgiven only as a result of God's grace. Chanun Amar Belisloach. But his act is not the tsuya, cannot be called desirable. Nothing that God, as it were, yearns for and seeks lovingly and longingly. The Uvein's tshuva, like a sin, was deep, prolonged, and thorough, and therefore his tshuva is accepted on his own merits, without chonon, without grace. For the Uvein, his past is not only forgiven, it becomes part of his heroic present. Zedonos natulo kezechuyos. For a tshuva of this kind, the Rabbono Shel Olam yearns and pines. Harotze the tshuva. How brilliantly the Anshei Knesset HaGadola formulated our tefillah. The bracha of Slicha speaks only of sin and pardon. It's a one-issue bracha. And the bracha of tshuva reveals the whole process, as we heard earlier. Hashiveinu Avinu L'Sora Secha, first Torah. Then the Karveinu Makenu L'Avoda Secha, Avoda. Then Hachazireinu B'Shuva Shlema L'Fonecha, before God Himself. Return to Torah, to service to God. A multifaceted, multi-layered procedure, going from study of Torah to prayer or Avodat Hashem to the great ineffable religious experience of divine closeness itself. The Gemara in Avodah Zarah tells that when Rabbi Yehuda Deva heard that a great sinner, Rabbi Elazar ben Derdai, had repented and was immediately accepted to Olam Haba, the Gemara says, Bocha Rabbi, he wept. The Omar Yesh Kona Olam Bishar Achas. He says, behold, it is possible for a man to win eternity Olam Haba in 1 hour, in 1 minute. Sister Elazar ben Derdai committed every sin on the books. And yet, because he did tshuva in 1 hour, he was converted into a man who was worthy of Olam Haba. But if that's so, then how fortunate we are. It should have been Tzachak Rebbe. He should have been laughing at the great good news that you can get Olam Haba in 1 hour. Why did he cry? I think Rebbe was crying because the act of repentance that he had witnessed was of the inferior kind. It was only Shah Achas. It was a Hidur Tshuva, a thought, a great thought, a powerful thought, a mighty thought, but a thought that did not take more than a Shah Achas. It was the Kiyam without the Pe'ulat HaMitzvah. And yes, yes, because of this Hidur Tshuva, he attained Olam Haba. But oh, if he had had more than Hidur, he could have gone even beyond Olam Haba. He might have somehow lived a better Olam Hazeh. He might have been a greater person here. He could have risen even higher by the long process of tshuva shlema, because this was the bliss action of a Yehuda, when it could have been the more difficult and arduous but more sublime and enduring tshuva of a Reuven. As we prepare for Yom Kippur, we come before our Kadosh Baruch Hu, if we come before Him in the right spirit, embarrassed, feeling poignantly inadequate, morally defective, but as fundamentally decent Jews and Yirei Hashem, faith, or Atanosein Yad L'Poshim of Ne'ilah. Our basic inner decency and Yirei Shemayim will not let us rest smug and self-confident in our usual ways. We stand before Him contrite, aware of our failings. Within us there is a murmur of sorrow and regret, perhaps an outburst of remorse. It's hirur, but a bit too contained, too constricted. And so we ask for all it can accomplish, chanina, for amnesty, for slicha, for forgiveness. But we do so knowing that it must not end here. For after Hidur must come Tshuva Shlema. After the Kiyam comes the Pe'ulat HaMitzvah. Yehuda taught us the power of the holy thought of Hidur. We must all take the next step, Vayish, and listen. And hear, Vayishma Reuven, the intangible, faint, gossamer whispers of Hirhurim, of Charata and Busha, and strive in these Aseret Yimei Tshuva to weave them together into a powerful web of Pe'ulat HaMitzvah of a whole tshuva, a genuine one, beginning with Hashiveinu Abinu L'Sarasecha, a renewed dedication to our Talmud Torah, not as a mere course, not as a mere intellectual exercise material to be covered, but as the most sacred and meaningful activity of which the human mind is capable. And on to La'avodasecha, transforming all our activities, even so-called profane activities of chol, of mada, of chachma, of transforming them too to a form of avodat Hashem, of serving Him, and ultimately to hachazireinu b'tshuva shlema lefonecha. May this be for us and for all Klal Yisrael a year of chayim v'shalom, a year of shalva, of serenity and nachas ruach, so that we may all devote ourselves to Torah and avodat Hashem, and perhaps above all else, just as we pray, Avinu Malkeinu, Shlach Refuah Shlema L'Chol Yamecha, complete healing, not only a partial refuah, complete unimpeded health. So may we pray, and may our prayers be accepted. Avinu Malkeinu, Hachazireinu, Teshuva Shlema Lefanecha.
Thank you very much for helping us to go into Yom Kippur with proper thoughts. We wish for all a Gemar Chasima Tova. We're bedavening Maariv in the back of the room, and we wish for all of you a good year.